If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel this morning. As always, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a blue one on the end of your pew or the one behind or in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those or use a device that you've brought with you that has a Bible app. Whatever it is important that you have a Bible open so that you can see God's Word for yourself and know and trust that what you hear from me this morning is not something that I have come up with on my own. But the words that I speak to you this morning come from the Word of God. And so we have a long chapter to read. I want to read the chapter in its entirety before we begin, and then we will pray and seek God's help in understanding and applying His Word. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Saul was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, make the book live. Make your word come alive to us. Open our eyes that we can see. Open our ears that we can hear. Open our hearts that we may believe that this word is from you. Speak through me this morning as I speak your word to your people. Be glorified in the proclaiming, be glorified in the hearing, be glorified in the believing of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, here's the deal. As you can clearly see, we have a huge text this morning. And so because we have so much to cover, I'm going to skip my little introduction here that I normally do so that we can jump straight into what is found in 1 Samuel 15. This passage is about the disobedient heart of King Saul, plain and simple. But and what I want to do is I want to walk you through the characteristics of a disobedient heart that Saul displays for us here in this chapter. But before we can do that, there are two theological issues that sort of arise out of the text that we need to deal with and address before we can actually jump into it. So I want to address these two issues. There's two questions that sort of arise from verses and from things that are happening. And so we want to address those issues and then jump into the characteristics of a disobedient heart. So that's the plan. That's where we're headed. So let's look at these issues, these theological issues from the text. I call them issues because I think when you read this text, inevitably, there are parts where our minds sort of hang up. And we want to know why. We want to know what does this mean? And we want to know why this is the way that it was. And so the first issue that we come to is this idea of divine warfare. The first issue is divine warfare. We read in the first three verses of this chapter that God commands Israel to go into the city of Amalek and to kill and destroy everything. Men, women, children, infants, sheep, oxen, donkeys, all of it. Leave nothing alive is the command from God. Devote everything and everyone to destruction. And the question arises, and we find ourselves when we see this in 1 Samuel 15, we see it in Judges, we see it in other places in the Old Testament, but the question arises, and we find ourselves, along with the rest of the world, asking, what kind of God would command this? Is our God not a God of love and mercy? Because this does not look like love and mercy. And it inevitably leads many to read passages like this and say, I just cannot believe in a God who would command that. And so let's clear the air a little bit. Let's answer some hard questions about this issue before we jump into the heart of the text. So there are some truths that we need to kind of affirm as we read this passage. The first is, this is not genocide and this is not ethnic cleansing, as has been argued by many. This is not ethnic cleansing. God is not wiping out a civilization just because. He's not racist. He's not vindictive. He's not simply picking people and saying, go kill all them just for fun. That's not what God's doing. This is not an ethnic issue. This is an ethical issue. And I know those words sound a lot, so let me say it clearly and make sure I enunciate so it's heard. This is not an ethnic issue with an M. This is an ethics issue. No M. God calls Amalek to be destroyed in this way because Amalek were sinners. They had sinned, grievously sinned against God. And we know about Amalek and we know about their sin from two places, history and scripture. In history, we know that the people of Amalek worship false gods. And we know that they sacrificed their children to these false gods. They were idolaters, sexually immoral, murderers, and they committed sin after sin after sin after sin. And the reality of God's justice, the reality of God's righteousness, tells us from Scripture that even just one of these sins deserves this judgment. And they had done it all. And so we learn from history that they're sinful people. In Scripture, we also see that they are sinful people. If you were to go back into the book of Exodus and find yourself in Exodus chapter 17 this afternoon, maybe you're interested in some Sunday afternoon homework. Exodus 17 is a great place to start. But in Exodus 17, you will see Israel's first encounter with the city of Amalek. They have fled Egypt. They have witnessed the plagues, crossed the Red Sea. They are a caravan of about 400,000 slaves, former slaves. Walking their way through the wilderness, trying to get to the promised land. They have no interest in Amalek. They are not attacking Amalek. They don't want to settle near Amalek. They are moving through. And Amalek decides that they don't want Israel to pass through, and they're going to attack this caravan of former slaves. But Amalek does something even more horrendous than attacking them. Amalek doesn't attack them from the front where their soldiers and where their men would have been. Amalek attacks them at the rear, where the slow and the weak are traveling. So Amalek sends their soldiers and they send it to the back of this caravan where you find the sick and the elderly and the families with young children who are struggling to walk the hundreds and hundreds of miles through the wilderness. And Amalek just comes in with their army and sweeps through and cuts off the end of Israel. Cut off the weakest, cut off the smallest, cut off the ones that needed protecting. And in Exodus 17, if you read it this afternoon, you will find there in the end of the chapter where God tells Moses, write this sin down in a book, because I will never forget this. And the day is coming, God promises it to Moses, the day is coming where I'm going to blot Amalek out of the history books because of this sin. And God's command to destroy them completely in 1 Samuel 15 is a fulfillment of the promise he gave to Moses. It is a judgment for their wickedness. I think the second truth that we need to affirm when dealing with this issue is that this call to battle, where God calls Israel to go and destroy them, this is not to make Israel prosperous. We need to be very clear about this, because oftentimes Israel would go to battle and they would gain from that battle. It could be defeating an enemy. It could be bringing back the spoils of war, cattle and livestock and gold and possessions and armory. That's not happening here. Israel is not to be prospered from this battle. That's why they are to destroy everything. Because God's saying, this battle is not about you, it's about me. Destroy it all. And so we see here that the army of Israel is nothing more than a weapon in the hand of a righteous and holy God. They are to enact his judgment and nothing more. Third, today, the church is no longer called to engage in this kind of warfare. It does not happen. It is not right. It is not what God calls His people to anymore. The letters of the New Testament are very clear about this and the battles that we wage today. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ." That's the warfare we wage today. We do not fight and annihilate people. Today we call it jihad. We are not jihadists. Fourth, and this is the big one, the biggest truth that I think brings us to why this is such a struggle for us. The annihilation of Amalek stands as a foreshadowing of the wrath of God to come. When Christ returns, and we say it and we pray it every Sunday as we gather around the Lord's table, "Come quickly, King Jesus," when that prayer is answered and Christ returns, He is going to conquer His enemies. And it will look frighteningly similar to this. Men, women, children, infants, sick, elderly, disabled, anyone who is opposed to Christ will be destroyed like this. And I think this is why we have such a problem with a passage like 1 Samuel 15. Because we will do everything that we can to get out from under the judgment of God, even if it means denying its existence. But Christian, you and I need to know this. The wrath of God is coming. It is certain, it is absolute, and it will be complete. The only ones who will survive that day are those who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. It is not that they or that we are less deserving of this wrath that comes, for we deserve it like the rest of mankind. The only reason that we are spared is because the wrath that was reserved for us has already been poured out on Jesus. Divine warfare is uncomfortable. It makes me squirm. And I have a feeling it makes many of you squirm as well. It should. Because my sin deserves every bit of judgment that Amalek's sin deserves. And that said, if we know that the wrath of God is coming and we have these images in God's Word to give us a clear picture of what that day is going to look like, let us be even bolder in proclaiming the gospel until that day arrives. As we find in the book of Acts, as Peter tells the crowds at Pentecost, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So that's the first theological issue of the text. I wanted to spend time on it this morning because it would be careless for me to skip over this when there's so many questions that arise from why does God do this? And the reality is that God tells Israel to do it to give us an idea of what His judgment is going to look like. Issue number two, and we'll hit this one quicker. Issue number two, divine regret. If you didn't notice this issue when I read it through initially, let me point it out so that we're clear about it. And we see it in verse 11. God says to Samuel that He regrets making Saul king. He says it again in verse 35 at the end of the chapter. The Lord regretted that He had made Saul king. And that would be an issue worth tackling alone. But a greater problem arises when we reach verse 29, where Samuel says, "The glory of Israel," that's God, "will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret." So which one is it, Samuel? Does God regret making Saul king, or does God not regret like man? And the answer is, of course, yes. God, we need to understand that the regret of God is different than the regret of man. When we have regret, it is because we could not see what was coming. If I were to go out today and buy a car, and to see a guy selling his car on the side of the road, and I put money down and I grab the car and it broke down on the way home, I would regret that decision. My wife would regret that decision for me. But the issue, the reason that I regret that decision, is because I couldn't have known what would have happened. And I would say things like, if I can go back, I would have done things differently. That's human regret. God doesn't do that. God never is caught off guard by a turn of events or by how things play out. This whole scenario and this whole issue with Saul being king and the failures of Saul as king play out exactly as God ordains them to play out. He knew before Saul was born exactly where Saul's road would end. And still he chose to do it. So God, when he says that I have regretted making Saul king, God's not saying, I probably should have done things differently. God's not saying, well, if I had the chance to do it over, I wouldn't do that again. That's not this. What we see by this phrase, God regretting, at the simplest level, the regret of God helps us better see God as kind and loving and gracious. He does not stay distant from the brokenness of His creation, but He enters it. This is God entering into the brokenness of Israel caused by their king, feeling it and being grieved by it. God is grieved by the sin of Saul. And passages like this help us better view the glory of God. It is putting God, in a God who is indescribable, into a language that we can grasp. To say that God regrets, we can grasp that. I think if we go deeper into this issue of divine regret, what we'll see is that God can simultaneously ordain His plan, and that plan can be the best and most wise plan of all the plans. And He can ordain that plan and at the same time grieve in the midst of that plan. And this is some deep waters here, but think of it this way. God creates a perfect world, a world without sin, without death, without pain. He creates it. And then allows sin to enter it and destroy it and break it. And it says in Genesis 6, the story of Noah, that God looks at the hearts of mankind and He saw that it was only evil always. And it says there in Genesis 6, He regretted making man. He can ordain this plan of sin. He can grieve the sin of man and what sin does to His creation, to His people, while at the same time knowing that His plan of allowing sin to destroy His creation eventually would lead to the arrival of His Son and the death and resurrection of His Son, so that His name would be glorified through freedom of sin. God ordains the plan for the glory of His name and for the good of His people, even while at the same time being grieved in the midst of it. And I think this can be a very frustrating thing for us a frustrating truth for finite creatures to grasp. I think we see some of that in Samuel in this passage. You'll notice in verse 11, it says that he cried all night. He was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And we don't know what he said in those prayers, but you can imagine with me, if you will. That's Samuel sitting in the darkness of his bedroom, crying out to God, sharing his frustrations. God, I said this would happen. I told you and I told Israel that a king was a bad idea. I said he would disappoint. I said he would hurt. I said he would oppress. And he's done all of it. And now, God, you're saying that you regret this decision? And I didn't want to do it in the first place. You can almost hear Samuel crying out, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you put us through this pain and suffering? Why didn't you do it a different way? And maybe you're here this morning and you've had seasons of pain and suffering that have led you to those prayers. And I don't have all the answers to all those questions, but here's what I do know. God's plan is always best. God's plan is always wisest. God's plan always ends in His glory and our good. Always. So those are the issues at play. I don't pretend to think that I've answered every question regarding either one of these issues, much less both of them. But it at least puts us in a frame of mind that we can jump into the text that's difficult all the way around. I am not blind to the clock. I know what time it is. And I know that many of you are going to groan when I tell you how many things I want you to see in this text. But bear with me. We will do them quickly. There are 8 characteristics of a disobedient heart that I want you to see in Saul. There are 8. And so let's jump in. The passage is clear. God gives a command. Saul does not obey. And so there are 8 characteristics of a disobedient heart that Saul shows us. Characteristic number 1. The disobedient heart accepts partial obedience. The disobedient heart accepts partial obedience. At first glance, it really doesn't seem like Saul is entirely disobedient. After all, he kills a lot of people and a lot of animals. He only saves one human, the king. And he saves the best of the livestock for a sacrifice, and we'll come to that in a minute. So what's the problem here? The issue is that Saul does not fully obey. His obedience is partial. And he thinks that partial obedience is enough. Church, partial obedience to God is total disobedience to God. God doesn't require you to give your best effort and try to reach the top, but if you didn't, at least you tried hard. He doesn't accept obedience that gets it right most of the time. James says it better than I can. James says in his letter, if anyone breaks a single law, he is guilty of breaking it all. Partial obedience is total disobedience. And so now you see the issue where this applies to us. Which one of us is innocent of partially obeying? We stand guilty of disobedience because we have disobedient hearts. And so these characteristics that Saul displays can be written of each one of us. We have disobedient hearts. And disobedient heart accepts partial obedience. Characteristic number 2. The disobedient heart is self-promoting. Self-promoting. Samuel is told of God's told by God of Saul's disobedience. And he spends the night, as we've seen, angry, crying out. But in the morning, he sets out to meet Saul and confront him and have the conversation. By the time he arrives, Saul's already left and gone back to Gilgal. But before Samuel leaves, he notices something that's there that wasn't there before. Saul has built a monument for himself. I can't imagine Samuel's reaction to seeing this. But this monument here serves this point, this truth, that the disobedient promote themselves and glorify themselves over anything and everyone else. You see, the only concern of the disobedient heart is the self. And it will do anything and everything it can to paint itself in a positive, glorifying light. Ironically, what this most often looks like is shining a light on the disobedience itself. Because we spin it and we twist it and we say, look, this may be disobedience to some people, but for me, it's great. Look how awesome this is. And really, to give you an example of this, you need look no further than this past Friday night and the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Whether the ceremony itself was supposed to be one thing or another, it doesn't really matter. What they were trying to depict or what they were trying to cover, it doesn't matter what their intents were. What they showed in what was supposed to be a celebration of French culture and French history and French life, what they displayed as a monument to the French, to the rest of the world, was depravity and disobedience. And they held it up and said, look how great this is. They built a monument for themselves. And we do too. When we disobey and we pass it off as if it's not a big deal, or we lift up our disobedience as something freeing for us. Sin is nothing to boast in, much less build monuments over. But our world is full of them because the disobedient heart is self-promoting. Number 3, the disobedient heart is blind. The disobedient heart is blind. Samuel reaches Saul. They have this very brief exchange. And Saul, the first words out of Saul's mouth are, I've obeyed. I've kept the command of God. I've done what he asked me to do. To which Samuel almost humorously says, then why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear oxen? Because they weren't here before. And the tragedy of Saul is that he continues. He doesn't confess at this point, but he continues in verse 20 when Samuel confronts him and he says, look, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which he sent me. I've done it. What on earth would possess a man to say those words? Knowing that he disobeyed, knowing that he hadn't completed the mission, for him to stand in front of the prophet of God and say, I did it. And maybe we can say that, well, Saul's just lying. But I don't think he is. I think that Saul actually thinks he obeyed. Because that's what sin does. Sin blinds us to sin. I think we can consider the warning of the author of Hebrews gives in Hebrews 3. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why does he give this warning to the church? Because sin is deceitful. And the disobedient heart cannot see its own disobedience. But notice the solution to the problem of blindness. Exhort one another every day. The author tells the church that it is their duty as brothers and sisters of one another to encourage obedience and to apply the scriptures to one another so that none of them grow blind to their own sin. You want to know how to avoid a disobedient heart, Christian? Surround yourself with brothers and sisters who will call you out on your sin when they see it. Hear what they have to say. Remember that sin is blinding and that you may be blind to your own disobedience because the disobedient heart is blind. Number four, the disobedient heart hides behind religious devotion. Hides behind religious devotion. So we get this partial obedience and Saul says, we've saved these animals so that we can make a sacrifice to God. Loved ones, we hide our sin in religious devotion like this all the time. It is a gross misunderstanding of God. Samuel gives us this beautiful speech in 22 and 23 that shows what God is really after and what he's not after. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This is what Samuel is saying. God doesn't want your religious devotion. He doesn't want your sacrifices. He doesn't want your tithes. He doesn't want your service if it doesn't mean that you obey him in everything. But Samuel isn't done. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. Samuel's comparing things here. And he's saying that this rebellion is like divination. Divination was this terrible evil that God very clearly forbade Israel from practicing. To put it in the shortest, simplest explanation I can, divination was demon worship. It was calling on demonic spirits to help you in some way, shape, or form. Understanding that's what he's saying. This is what Samuel is telling us. When we disobey God in anything, even what we deem to be the small stuff, when we disobey God, we might as well be worshiping Satan. And you may think, that's a little extreme, isn't it? But the reality of the text stands before you. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. God does not want your religious devotion if it comes with disobedience. And we are guilty of this. How many of us have come into worship after a week of outright rebellion against the Lord, a week filled with disobedience or at best partial obedience, only to find ourselves gathered around the Lord's table, embracing communion and thinking, this is what makes God happy. God has no interest in our sacrifices. He delights in our obedience. But the disobedient heart will hide behind religious devotion. Number five, the disobedient heart shifts blame. Shifts blame. Look, no one ever likes being put on the spot and confronted with their own sin. Saul didn't either, and he did exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did back in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't me, it was them. They did it. The people have brought these creatures. The people are the ones that spared. The people did this. It wasn't my fault, Samuel. It was them. And what's interesting is when you look at the original Hebrew of the passage, you can go back to the part in verse 9 where it says that the creatures and Agag are spared there. It says that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the livestock. But the original Hebrew, the verb spared is actually not plural as you would expect it, but it's singular. There's one person responsible for this sparing, and it's not the people. It's Saul. Christian, when you disobey, don't blame others for it. It's not their fault. Own your sin, because it is yours alone. But the reason that we find it so easy to blame others is found in the next characteristic, number 6. The disobedient heart fears man. Fears man. Saul finally owns up in verse 24, kind of, to his failure. But he gives us the reason why. Why did you do it, Saul? Why did you do all of this? And he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul sinned because he wanted the people to love him. How many times have we disobeyed because we want to be viewed in a positive light by the people around us? And we will go to extreme ends to make sure that others think highly of us. But the question we should ask, the question we should be more concerned with is, what does God think of this? Again, remember the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Concerning yourself with the opinions of others will not get you anything but trouble. Whose opinion matters more, Christian? Finite human creatures filled with sin, or the holy, immortal, righteous God who judges sinners? The disobedient heart shifts blame and fears man. Number 7, disobedient heart fakes repentance. Fakes repentance. You get this brief moment in verse 24 where it seems like Saul repents. He confesses his sin. He says, Samuel, come back with me. Let us go and bow before the Lord and make this right. And Samuel refuses. And you might wonder why Samuel refuses, but I think it's actually found down in verse 30 where Saul kind of reveals his heart behind this and what Saul's really after in this repentance. Verse 30, Saul says to Samuel, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. This is not repentance. This is what we call trying to save face. Saul doesn't want anyone else in Israel to know about his failures as king. He wants Samuel to let everyone else in Israel know that everything is okay. We've dealt with it. It's been fine. Saul doesn't want to be embarrassed. So if Saul has to say that he messed up to Samuel in private, then that's fine. He will. As long as it means that in public, he still looks good. True repentance isn't this. True repentance is not worried about saving face. Or what how other people will view you in light of it. True repentance acknowledges the reality of sin, confesses it, and says, this is what I've done, and I don't want to do it anymore. Saul is content to hide his sin behind his throne. Samuel is not. God is not. And so, Christian, when you are caught in sin, do you fake repentance? To put it another way, one that maybe we're more familiar with. Are you sorry you sinned, or are you sorry you got caught? The disobedient heart fakes repentance. Number 8, finally. The disobedient heart is desperate to avoid consequences. The disobedient heart is desperate to avoid consequences. This passage ends very painfully, doesn't it? Samuel tells Saul that his day as king is over. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. And when Saul tries to tell Samuel to come back with him to make this right, Samuel says no, and he begins to turn and walk away. And it's in this scene, as Samuel turns and he walks away from Saul, that Saul becomes so desperate that he drops down onto his knees and he grabs onto Samuel's robe. And I want you to picture this. I want you to picture what it feels like. Moms, you know this better than most of us. What it feels like when someone grabs onto the bottom of your clothes and hangs on for dear life. Here you have the king of Israel grabbing onto the robes of Samuel, and he is holding on so tightly. Samuel is walking away so emphatically that as Samuel walks away and as Saul holds on for dear life, the robe tears. Samuel, being wise and quick on his feet, decides to take this and use it as an object lesson to teach Saul a lesson. And he says, just as you've torn my robes from my leg, so shall this kingdom be torn from your hand. It is amazing how desperate we've come when consequences are involved with our disobedience. A child disobeys a parent. The parent lays out the consequence, and it's immediately followed with, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It's too late. The action's been done. The crime's been committed. The punishment's been meted out. All that remains is judgment. If you're here this morning and a believer, not a believer, don't know where you stand on this faith spectrum, as it were. You may escape the consequences of disobedience for a season. Christian, this applies to you as well. You may escape the consequences of disobedience for a season, and that season may last your entire life. But trust me, the day is coming when judgment will fall. And there will be no more escaping these consequences, no matter how desperate you may be on that day. It was the disobedient heart of Amalek that brought divine judgment on their people. It was the disobedient heart of Saul that brought divine judgment and tore away the kingdom from him. It was the disobedient heart of me that warrants my divine judgment. Just like Amalek, just like Saul. Yet, it was the obedient heart of Christ that saved and transformed my disobedient heart into a heart that loves to obey. If we take these eight characteristics of a disobedient heart and we apply the gospel to them, something beautiful happens. Because now, instead of a disobedient heart, you get an obedient heart. And the obedient heart obeys completely. The obedient heart does not promote itself, but glorifies the God who forgives. The obedient heart has its eyes opened to its own failures, is not blind to its sin. The obedient heart does not hide behind religion, but trusts in Christ for forgiveness. The obedient heart does not blame anyone else. The obedient heart is not afraid of man, but fears the Lord alone. The obedient heart is a truly repentant heart. The obedient heart knows what his sin deserves and praises Christ for taking that punishment for it. We'll end here. But the question that I leave you with this morning, church, if we were to describe your heart, which of these would it look like? Is it disobedient, or has it been transformed by the grace of God in Christ and become obedient? Pray with me. Father, sometimes your word is uplifting and encouraging and gives us a breath of fresh air. Sometimes your word sits heavy and often knocks the wind out of us. In either case, your will be done, Your name be praised. Your kingdom come. Transform us. Make us obedient. Give us hearts that love to obey. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.